James 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But have you insulted the poor? Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.
In the 1990s, there was a children's TV program called Recess, which was centered around a group of kids, a group of friends at, shall we say, primary school. And they would make mischief during their break times. One particular break time or lunchtime, in one of these episodes, there was a race. And these kids, per se, didn't have to do the race, but the kindergarten or the nursery kids had to do this race. And they'd go through various obstacles on the course. And one section of the course was called the Valley of Distraction. In this valley, well, shall we say a valley, it wasn't really much of a valley, but you'd have toys and sweets and shiny objects on the ground. So as the kids are there racing around, you know, they're probably like 4 or 5 years old, and they're racing around, and they get to these shiny objects, and they're, ooh, shiny. They get distracted. And as they get distracted, they lose focus on the finishing line, and they don't complete the race. And it's sad. They don't finish. They think a shiny object or a sweet is better than finishing the race. If you're a Christian, it can be so easy to lose focus on God. We forget that we are running a race. We get distracted. We struggle to stay disciplined in our daily lives, because we lose focus. We forget the exercising our spiritual muscles, reading God's word, praying together, joining with God's people on a Sunday. We forget to witness to friends and family concerning the truths of the gospel that Jesus Christ saves. We forget that we are called to be holy. And so James writes this letter for that very reason, so that we can wake up, that we be alert, so that we can completely focus on God in all that we do. And we began looking at chapter 1, which our brother Andrew has taken us through. But today we are in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So please do keep it open in front of you if you have a Bible. And James wakes us up in this passage to, so that we can be focused on God when we gather together as a church. And that might sound a little silly. Why wouldn't we focus on God as we gather together on a Sunday? Focusing on God means that our relationship with him is right, and then letting that relationship change the way we are to one another. But it is so often true, sadly, that we let our hearts, our sinful flesh, dictate how we interact with each other in church. So this passage poses the question, how do we welcome people in? How do we determine who do we speak to after the church service, the formal part, finishes? And then how we speak to them when we do. And I pray that as we do so, that we will each realize that why we need to refocus on God. And in this passage, there are great nuggets of God's great kindness to each other. So let's pray that God will give us the power to love one another. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian here today, and you're wondering, what's this all about? I hope that you will find the God who will welcome you with open arms full of love. Well, our first heading this evening is, don't show favoritism in God's family. Let's read verses 1-4 again. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, we have a command here in verse 1 to not show favoritism. And then there's an example in verses 2-3, and then a conclusion in verse 4. Well, what is the command? Well, it says, don't show favoritism, verse 1. It's to actively not favor one person or one group more than another. And who is the command for? Well, it's for believers, it says there in verse 1, brothers, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, believers. Believers in who? Jesus. People who have faith. People who are trusting in Jesus for salvation. And what is the context? Well, verse 2 is talking about when a man comes into your meeting. The meeting of the church. A gathering of God's people. So what is the example that we have here? Well, we have an example of two people who join the worship service. And the church responds differently to each person. Verse 2, let's see who this person is. Well, they are wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And verse 3 shows how they respond to him. They show him special attention. Here's a good seat for you. Meanwhile, the other person is poor, wears shabby clothes. And verse 3, how do they respond to him? Well, they say to him to stand over there or sit at the feet. Not worthy enough to sit down on a chair. Well, who might be these two people for us? It might be rich or poor. But it could also be on cultural, ethnic lines, which part of the world they come from or what they look like. One person could be British, while the other one could be new to the country. Alternatively, it could be the first person could be the privately educated person, speaks a certain way, whilst the other one comes in having left school at 16. It could be someone who's a work-from-home type. On the other hand, it could be someone who works in a factory or a construction site. The first person could be young. The second person could be retired. The first person could be a former pastor. The second person might not be known. The first person could be physically, mentally strong. Well, the second person could be disabled. Whether consciously or subconsciously, we often put people in categories. And there are endless categories to put people in. The brand of clothing they wear, the degrees from university, the interest they might have, whether into rugby or fishing. It could be where they go on holiday or even if they go on holiday at all. We always seem to put people in categories. Now, the way we do church is a little different from this picture in James. Everyone has a chair. No one is asked to sit on the floor when you come in. But we can picture this scenario. Two people come to our service. One person drives into the car park with the latest electric SUV with that number 73 plate. The other walks in. They can't even afford a car. And how do the welcome team respond? to that well-off person? Well, if they follow this example, the first person would be immediately welcomed in, shaken by the hand. Hi, good to see you. Great to have you. Come sit down and find a good chair, one with a good view. But how would they respond to the other person if we followed this example? Well, they barely get a nod from the welcome team. They walk in, no one even sees them. They come in, maybe find a seat at the back. After the end of the service, no one comes over to them, no one talks to them, and they leave the building unnoticed the way they walked in. How we distinguish between people, which may be a conscious or a subconscious, something that we're unaware of, but it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. The example in verse 2 and verse 3 show a distinction, a difference between two people and the responses which are different. Yeah, that verse 3 is that special attention. Let's see the degree of that poor man. Sit on the floor by my feet. He's to be brought low, counted as nothing. In verse 6, it says there, but you have insulted the poor. That really means to say that that poor person has no value at all. And the reality is shown in verse 4 in that conclusion. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But what does discrimination look like? It could be avoiding someone in church because you think talking to them might be too hard work. It might be to think, there's someone better for me to talk to. So here's the question. Is there someone you avoid in church because you think less of them? Something to do with their externals? We might argue, but why should we care about not showing favoritism? It happens all the time. In the predominant culture, if you're sitting on a bus, you don't tend to speak to the person next to you. So why should we hear when we gather? It's natural, we might argue, to go and speak to the people most similar to us, whether that's age or race or walk of life. But we have to look at God's word. What does God's word say? What does God say about that older person or that younger person? Or that person who's struggling more from the cost of living crisis? Or that person who has that different background to you? Who are they? Well, verse 1, we see that they are brothers or brothers and sisters. We are in the same family. God the Father has adopted us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. And this is very significant considering who this letter is from. This letter is written by someone called James. And he's the half-brother of Jesus. And yet James is calling us his brothers and sisters. How are we those brothers and sisters? Well, verse 1 says that we are believers. That means we have faith in Jesus. We are trusting that Jesus will bring us through. That Jesus has taken away all of our sins at the cross. And that when it comes to the final day of judgment, we will not stand condemned because we have faith in Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, he's described here as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glorious one. He is the King full of majesty. He is the one from eternity past. He is our Lord and Master. And the name Jesus means he saves. God saves. And that is how we should recognize each other as we gather, that we are people who belong by faith. This means that we should love everyone in the church as those who belong to the family, to God's family, by faith. And we should demonstrate that love. It means seeing each person as a part of the family by faith. Faith is that distinguishing mark of the family. Faith alone. It means we should meditate and prayerfully consider and ask ourselves, is there someone I'm avoiding in church because they're different to me? Or because I'm judging them or because I'm looking down on them? We should ask ourselves this prayerfully. And if you recognize that, the need to be friendlier, to reach out to the other person, is there someone you could perhaps model that love, that welcoming spirit within the church, to learn from one another. So we have seen that we shouldn't show favoritism in God's family, that the distinguishing mark of the family is faith. Our next heading is that God chooses who is in the family. Verse 4 ends, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We shouldn't go above ourselves and pick who should be in the family, or who shouldn't be in the family even, based on external factors. So then who should choose? And how should they base that decision on? Well, it's God's choice, based on his complete and infinite wisdom and love. Let's read verses 5 to 7. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" There are two types of people in the world: those who have faith and those who do not have faith. But who gets to have that faith? Well, faith is a gift from God. Verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" This is what God has done. Now, these verses can be confusing, they might pose questions to us. Are all the poor saved, or can the rich ever be saved? And if so, where's that dividing line between poor and rich? But this is not what the passage is getting at. But rather, God goes against human wisdom. Human wisdom dictates that those who are most successful, or those who are most happy, or the most sociable, or the most prosperous ought to do well. Maybe they should be picked if they get a knighthood or damehood from the king. Maybe it should be based on those same principles. But throughout human history, God so often chooses those who are poor and low in society. Why is that? It's to display his glory, to pick the ones that other people wouldn't pick. It is to display his glory. Everything comes from God, and only by recognizing this can we be saved ourselves. To be saved, we need to realize that we are truly spiritually poor, that we are completely nothing without God, that we need a savior. But what does God choose to happen? Well, what happens to the person that God has chosen? Well, verse 5, it says there, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything is going to be well financially. It doesn't mean that the cost of living isn't going to continue to bite. But being rich in faith does mean that we can each know forgiveness of sins, our sins taken away, freedom to live God's ways, and to know God personally for ourselves. To inherit the kingdom, verse 5, it says that to inherit the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means that we get to live under the rule of the perfect King Jesus, to truly belong to Jesus, and to do what is good, holy, and pure. That's why we shouldn't judge on the externals. Just because someone is poor in terms of possessions or is different to you doesn't mean that they're not infinitely rich in faith. And vice versa, just because someone is rich in verse 6 to 7 doesn't mean they're not, what they're doing there, exploiting, dragging you into court and slandering the name of Jesus. They might be spiritually poor themselves. As Christians, we need to be focused on God in everything we do. And that also includes about how we distinguish each other. We should see with God's eyes, not the world's. And we have to see that each believer is precious, loved, chosen by God to be your brother or sister, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. That is what belongs to your brother or your sister in church. So if we're not to show favoritism, what should we do instead? Well, verse 8 says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." So our next heading is, instead, fulfill the royal law of love. This is the royal law, to live in the kingdom that we are called to love one another. Verse 8 is a quote from the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 19. And variously in the Gospels, it's quoted by Jesus as well, and agrees that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scripture, that it can be summarized by loving God with all that we have and are, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. But what does loving our neighbor look like? What does it look like? Well, Jesus even told a parable about this, about a good Samaritan and how he goes on to say, you know, it's about going out of our way to care for and love someone else at a cost to yourself. So what is, shall we say, that parable? Well, the parable is that a man is walking along a road by himself, traveling from one city to another. And as he is going along on that city, on that road, he gets attacked by robbers. They take everything that he has and they leave him for dead. And then two people walk by, one at a time. A Levite first, who's a son from an important tribe. And then later on, a priest, who's also a very important person. And they both go by, and they see the man lying down, broken and bruised, and they just walk by. They ignore him. They just scurry along. They might think of danger themselves. And then later on, a Samaritan walks through. He sees the man, takes him to an inn, where he can be looked after and treated. And that Samaritan gives of his own money to help that man. The man couldn't help himself, but that Samaritan did, is to love that person at a great cost to ourselves. But here in our passage in verse 9, we are shown an example of what not to do. Verse 9 says, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." If we are to love one another, then we shouldn't show favoritism, because by showing favoritism, we break that command to love one another. We can't love our fellow believer in church if we ignore them or we mistreat them. We become like the priest and the Levite in that Good Samaritan story. When they saw the injured man, they crossed the road to avoid them. We cannot love one another if we avoid one another. Now, we can't say that I do love my neighbor as myself, but I just so happen to avoid so-and-so. It's fine, it's okay, it's just how things are. Young and old don't mix, singles and married folks don't mix either. The ones wearing the fancy clothes and the ones who are good at thrifting and looking at sales, they don't mix. It's fine, I'll stick close to the people I like. But verses 10 and 11 show that's wrong. Let's read verse 10 and 11. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Yeah, so in verse 10, if we stumble even over just one point, we break the whole of God's law. So if we break, you know, the fact that we shouldn't be showing favoritism to one another, if we break that, then we break the whole of God's law. And in verse 11, we are shown a ridiculous situation. Imagine someone in the law courts, they have murdered someone, and they're on the dock. And their defense, and they stand up and speak, and they give a witness statement. And they say, "Oh, I know I've committed that murder, but I am a good man or a good woman. I'm always faithful to my spouse. I've never cheated on them at all. I love my children. I always provide for them. My employers can vouch. I'm a good worker. I always turn up on time. I'm even the best worker. My stats are very good. Everyone knows that I produce the most work, the best work." It's ridiculous, isn't it? If someone's committed murder, it doesn't matter what else they have done. They are a lawbreaker. And the same with us. If we show favoritism to one another or anything, then we are breaking the whole of the law. It doesn't matter how good you might be, or even somehow if you're perfect at everything else, not that we are, but say you were, even by breaking this one point, we break the whole law. So if we discriminate against one another, we are lawbreakers, according to verse 9. You sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So how can we fulfill God's law? To love your neighbor as yourself. Have you and I always shown full and complete love to one another? I know I've not, and I know you haven't either. But who has? Jesus has filled the royal law so completely. He is the king over the kingdom that we will inherit. He is the king of love. He has always loved God fully in eternity past. And he has loved us as himself. He is the one who loved us so much that he came into the world to become like one of us. And what did he do when he lived on earth? Well, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. That's like today saying that he chilled with gang members and prostitutes. Jesus is the one who spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman was a foreigner, a woman, someone who had a bad reputation. She had had 5 husbands, and the person that she was living with at the time of that conversation wasn't her husband. Even though it was a taboo to speak to her, Jesus still did. He reached out to her. He inquired after her. He showed her and pointed her to himself. And even there were other times when Jesus would meet with lepers. He would touch them. He would heal them. Jesus loved everyone, still loves everyone, whatever part of society you come from. And he didn't just eat and dine with people and heal them. But Jesus came into the world to die on a cruel cross for you and I, to take away all our spiritual filth, to make us rich towards God in faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." If you do not know this love, this Jesus, you should look at this Jesus. This one is the one to look at. If you're a visitor among us, I hope some of us have been welcoming towards you. But even if we haven't and we've been lousy in that, still look to Jesus Christ. He is the one who will welcome you with open arms tonight. We each need Jesus. We each need his full unconditional love to us sinners. And we don't love fully. We are convicted in verse 9 as lawbreakers. But Jesus came and stood in our place, saying, "I will be convicted for that sin instead." He wasn't convicted for his own sin, because he's perfect, always been perfect. But he went and was punished for you and I for our lack of love towards one another and towards God. And how can we deserve this? Well, we can't. We never will. This is grace, a gift, kindness and love from God in Jesus. Turn from your sin today. Turn to him and feel his loving embrace. Our final point is that as freed people who have experienced mercy, let's read verses 12 to 13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." How serious is law breaking? How serious is it to not love our neighbor as ourselves, or to love our neighbors as ourselves? How serious is it to actively avoid favoritism? Well, verse 12 and verse 13 talk about the judgment to come. Now, For Christians, there will be no condemnation because there is freedom, verse 12. But regardless, for Christian and non-Christian alike, there will be a judgment day. For the Christian, there will be judgment by the law that gives freedom. For the non-Christian, there is judgment without mercy, verse 13. All of our actions will be accounted for. Everything that we have done will be exposed. When we have discriminated against someone in church and we have dishonored them, that the way that we've insulted them, verse 6, when we perceived others as having no value, this will be accounted for. Due to the absolute, fair, righteous judgment of God, there will be judgment for sin. For us Christians, we know that Christ has died for us, that he faced that judgment on that cross, and therefore we do not face condemnation. But this should still wake us up. We should see how serious it is to divide the church into the sort of people we like over here and the sort of people we don't want to mix with over there. And these verses should also wake us up and consider, are we transformed people? Do we show evidence of faith? Are we merciful and kind? According to verse 12 of verse 13. If we show no mercy at all, never have, are we in the faith? Do we need to go back to the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Do we need to understand that for ourselves? Verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Do we let the love of God triumph over any deep-seated prejudices that you or I might have for the people within the church? Earlier today was the Women's Football World Cup final. One team triumphed over the other. I won't say who because some of you might not have watched it and might be watching it later or tomorrow. But it suffices to say, one conquered the other. One triumphed over the other. To win against the opposition requires a sense of teamwork. To fight against our deep-seated prejudices requires us to look around. To open our eyes and to think, that person who I might want to avoid, that person is loved by God, belongs to the family of believers. Christ Jesus died for them. That person there is eagerly waiting for the glorious Lord Jesus to return. They are loved by Jesus. We need to focus on God in all that we do. And so we should show mercy and love towards others because God has shown that to us. In contrast to verse 13, we will be shown a judgment with mercy. We don't naturally belong in the family of God, but he has chosen us in his love to adopt us and bring us into that family. We are naturally spiritually poor in our sin, but God has made us rich in faith. I quoted from 2 Corinthians earlier in the service, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Our sins have been taken away. We have Jesus' righteousness, his purity, his full and complete obedience. This is counted as ours. We're now part of the family. And that's why we can look forward and know that we will not be condemned on that final day. So if God has shown us so much love, then surely we should love the others in the church that Christ Jesus has died for. And that's the conclusion here in verses 12 to 13. These verses are begging us to say that it is impossible not to show mercy towards others if we've been shown mercy ourselves. 1 John 4:19 states, and following, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." But how do we love? How can we get that ability to love? Let's look back at verse 12. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And this is the same meaning that is found in James chapter 1, verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. This kind of freedom is the liberty to no longer be in the kingdom, which is led by corrupt and sinful ways. But we are now in a different kingdom. We are in Jesus' kingdom. This is the kingdom that we're going to inherit. And in this kingdom, we can speak and act. In what particular way? Well, according to the free impulse of the soul, according to God's will. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. So let's be changed by the Holy Spirit as we consider seriously what the word says. To love one another. To welcome one another. God has given you the kingdom. And God has given you the king who's going to rule over it. So let us be like our King Jesus. Let's turn to the book of Luke and chapter 15. And it's we'll be reading from verse 20. And the context is a son has left his father to follow sin. He realizes his need for repentance and turns to go to the Father. And as we read these verses, let us consider the welcome that the Father gives the Son. And consider the welcome that God can give us today. It's verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This is the welcome that we have each received from God. So let's love one another. Let's welcome one another. And if you haven't received this love, this welcome, admit your sins to God and receive the love of God today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great and wonderful welcome that you have given us. That, Father, we are in the family of God, not because we deserve it, but because of a great and wondrous gift that you have given. So, Father, we do pray that you might teach us how not to show favoritism to one another. To realize, Father, that you are the one who chooses and distinguishes people according to your wisdom and your kindness to be among that family. Help us, Father, to instead to follow that royal law of love. And Father, we pray that we might act as freed people who have experienced mercy. Father, none of us deserve the welcome that you give. And yet, Father, you welcome each one of us. Father, we pray for anyone who is here who has not received that welcome, that they might come and see you. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.